Girls Podcast. My name is Rebecca Meidinger. It is exciting and wonderful to be here with you today. It's exciting because, well, podcasting is always exciting because I love the Bible, but today I get to podcast and teach on Philippians chapter 3, which is one of my very, very, very favorite chapters in the entire Bible. I absolutely love Philippians chapter 3, and based on just like the schedule in my life, it has taken me about 10 days to get back down to the podcast studio. So it's been like on my chest, like I want to do it, and I just haven't made it down here into my little closet. And I'm so excited to be here right now. I'm so grateful for the opportunity to be here and to dive into this glorious chapter with you. Glorious. It really is glorious. So in our walk through Philippians so far, we did 2 episodes on chapter 1 and 2 episodes on chapter 2. And I did think I was going to take 2 episodes for chapter 3 as well. However, I'm going to put it all together because there's just not a good place to break. And it feels dishonest to the text to break it because it's just such a, it's such a flow of Paul's thought. And certainly our Bibles do break it and our Bibles put in headings in different places, but in Paul's letter, there were not those headings. And so this is just such a flow in his train of thought that I feel like breaking it at any point would be dishonest to the text and loses the momentum that he has. And as I read it aloud, as I go through chapter 3, you'll hear the momentum with which Paul is writing, and there's just no good place to break it. So I am going to do chapter 3 as one episode, and I will begin by reading verses 1 through 21. It's a shorter chapter, so that works well as well. So it's verses 1 through 21. I will read through it first. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV, and then I will go back and we will dissect it one verse at a time. I'm staring at the page of my Bible, my primary study Bible that I use, which is not actually a study Bible. It's my study Bible. It's the one I study out of, but I specifically do not, my primary Bible for study, which is this one, is not a study Bible in that it doesn't have study notes. And that is intentional on my part because I just have learned that the best place to study is just with me and the Holy Spirit and not using study notes. But then I do go back and use them. I mean, you know that if you listen to my podcast, you know I love commentaries and I love to go back and read what scholars have said about it. But just my primary Bible is not a study Bible so that I don't have commentary notes in it. But when I open my Bible to this spread, which is Philippians 2 through 4, is the spread in front of me on the pages of my Bible right now. They are probably the most marked up, the most torn, crinkly, written all over pages in my entire Bible. I absolutely love this chunk of scripture, and so it's just a total delight to get to be sharing it with you right now. All right, so I'm going to read straight through Philippians chapter 3, and then we will go back and we'll look at it verse by verse. So I will read in Jesus' name. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for the dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or that I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, just as you have us as a model. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For I've often told you before, and I now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Here ends the reading. Amen and amen. Whew. It's like that preaches so beautifully by itself. It is so powerful. So full of glory, it does not need me. I don't want to tarnish it. So after much prayer and with a trembling heart, I will go through it with you. But just know that this is such a beautiful, beautiful word from God that I encourage you to go back after the podcast. I encourage you to go back and just read through it without any study notes, without any of the footnotes that might be in your study Bibles, and just read through it. Read through it out loud. Get it into you. Maybe take the time over the next week or a month or however long it takes you and memorize it. I have worked through memorization on this passage. And it is just to get it into you is just, it's so beautiful and it's so packed and it is the cry of Paul's heart. It's one of the places in Paul's letters where we see his deepest heart for the gospel, his deepest heart for Jesus. And it is inspiring and life-changing when you get it into your heart. When you take this heart cry of Paul's and you make it your own, it is glorious. And so after the podcast, just go back and read it, because maybe you're driving or whatever and you can't read it right now, but later go back and read it, and read it out loud and read it with fluency. Like I always tell my fourth graders, let your voice tell a story. Don't rush through it. Don't do it monotone. Let your voice tell a story with it and really get it into you. And keep doing that over and over and over again and get it into your heart. Okay. Now let's go back and let's start at verse 3. So or chapter 3, verse 1. So Paul starts by saying, "Furthermore, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." So what he had just finished telling them at the end of chapter 2 is that he's sending Epaphroditus back to them. And he's telling them that you rejoice because he did almost die and he didn't die. And now he's healed. He's well. He's coming back to you. So rejoice and thank God for his life. And then he goes on and he just says at the beginning of chapter 3, "Furthermore, don't just rejoice about Epaphroditus and his well-being. Rejoice in the Lord. Just rejoice in Christ." So no matter what's going on around you, and we know that what is going on around them is intense persecution. So in the midst of intense persecution, rejoice in the Lord. And I love this because he says, "It's no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again." So the same thing being the instruction to rejoice, he instructs them to rejoice many times in this letter. More than all his other letters, in this letter, he has the most instructions for joy and rejoicing. And it's very significant because we know that the Philippians endured persecution. When Paul was in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, we see that he was beaten, him and Silas were beaten, and even though they were Roman citizens and they should not have been beaten without a fair trial, it was illegal for that to happen. They were beaten severely and then they were put into prison, and that is when they were singing. They were, in fact, rejoicing in the Lord, which is exactly what Paul is telling the Philippians to do right now. He and Silas were doing exactly that. And as they were rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of their suffering and pain and their wounds that probably hadn't been properly treated, in the midst of all of that, they were rejoicing in the Lord. And at midnight, there was an earthquake. And the earthquake opened all the prison doors in that Philippian prison. And that's when the jailer discovered this, and he was going to kill himself because he was scared that all of the prisoners had gotten out. But actually, Paul had told the prisoners to stay put. So all the prisoners, I don't know how, I mean, I would imagine that after this, many of the prisoners also came to Christ. But the prisoners stayed put. They did not escape. Paul told the jailer, "Don't kill yourself. We're all here." The reason the jailer was going to kill himself was because if a prisoner escaped, the Roman guards would kill the jailer. So he knew he was going to die anyway. But then Paul assured him, no, we are all here. Don't kill yourself. And so he didn't. And he came to Christ. The jailer and his family came to Christ. He cleaned up their wounds, Paul and Silas's. He bandaged them up. He brought them home, which his home was probably near the jail. He had a meal with them, and his entire family was baptized, all in the middle of that night. So the persecution in Philippi was intense, and we know that it continued and that they were extremely poor as a church body, because in his letters to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the poverty of the Macedonians, Philippi is in Macedonia, and that out of their poverty, they were still giving to Paul and supporting his mission. And so they were a suffering church. They had great persecution. They were dealing with extreme poverty. And yet Paul is telling them to rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, "It's no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again. I'm going to keep on telling you to rejoice." And he says, "It's a safeguard for you." I just find that remarkably profound. Rejoicing in the Lord is a safeguard for us. It keeps us safe to rejoice in the Lord. So it doesn't keep us safe physically. There is pretty much zero promises. Okay, not zero. There's very, very, very few promises of physical safety in the whole Bible, but especially in the letters of Paul. Physical safety is not a priority to Paul. He was not physically safe. But safety in the Lord and safety in the scriptures, and especially safety in Paul's letters, is spiritual safety. it's a safeguard for you to rejoice in the Lord, because you are going to be under persecution. You are going to encounter struggles. Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Rejoicing in the Lord is a spiritual safeguard for you. It keeps your heart safe if your heart is rejoicing in Jesus. If your heart is rejoicing in Jesus, that is the safe place for your heart to be. That is the only safe place for your heart to be. Rejoice in Jesus, and your heart is in a safe place. And then he gives them warning. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. It is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, we who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so who is that talking about? That is talking about, there are clearly people around Philippi who are telling the Philippians. Now remember, if you remember from way back, like the first episode, we talked about how when Paul got to Philippi, there was not a synagogue, which means that there were not even 10 Jewish men in the city, and there wasn't a synagogue. So the believers in Philippi are almost entirely Gentile believers, and they have then therefore not been circumcised, because circumcision was a sign and a promise that God gave to the Jews. Then after the church was planted in Philippi, apparently some Jewish, whether they were Jewish Christians or Jewish people who were not yet Christians, either way it could have been, some people started coming to Philippi and were probably opposing the message Paul gave, because the message Paul gave says you don't have to be circumcised. Circumcision is not the sign of, circumcision is a sign. It is not salvation itself. Circumcision is a promise from God that you are my people. It is a seal from God. It is a sign of the covenant. It is not the whole of the covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant. And circumcision was a sign of the covenant. So circumcision does not save you. It's a sign that God is saving you. So the people, the Gentiles who are coming to Christ, do not need to be circumcised. The early Christians, Paul and the apostles in Acts chapter 15, if you want to read it, they had to deal with this huge question about circumcision. And so they had what was called the Jerusalem Council, and they got together in AD 48 or AD 49, and they met in Jerusalem. They had the Jerusalem Council, and the big question of the Jerusalem Council was, what do we do about circumcision? Do Gentiles need to be circumcised? Because they knew for a fact that God had already shown them in multiple ways that the Holy Spirit was coming upon the Gentiles, and they had true faith in Christ. And so then, okay, but they're not circumcised, what do we do? And so they determined at the Jerusalem Council, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they determined that no, circumcision is not a requirement for Gentiles. And so they had understood that very clearly from the power of the Holy Spirit. So there are people, though, that are coming into Philippi clearly, and all of the early churches we see this problem occurring and popping up, who are telling them you have to be circumcised. And so Paul very strongly here is calling them evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. The people who are making you think that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved by Jesus, you must be circumcised. Of course, this is only the men. They're only dealing with male circumcision here. Women, although part of the promise and absolutely a part of the family of Israel, female circumcision was never. I can barely even say the words because it's such a mutilation to the female body. It was never, ever part of this. So this circumcision is only talking about male circumcision. The whole of the Bible, the whole of the Jewish covenant, only ever dealt with male circumcision. And so that's all they're dealing with here. But he's saying that you don't have to be like the men around you. you do not have to be circumcised. So the way it affected women was whether or not they need to circumcise their sons, their babies, or their young boys if they were Gentile. And Paul is saying, no, you do not have to do that. Don't do that. So if you're teaching your young boy about Jesus, or if you've had a young boy, you've had a baby boy, and it's and you're Gentile, and it's his eighth day of life, do you need to circumcise him on the eighth day like the Old Testament covenant was? And he's saying, no, you're Gentiles. You do not need to do that. And the people who are telling you you need to, they are evildoers. They are mutilators of the flesh. The reason he's calling them evildoers is because they're putting the emphasis, even if they had come to faith in Christ, even if they're Jewish Christians who had come to faith in Christ, they are putting the emphasis on salvation. The emphasis of salvation, they're putting it on this work of the flesh that we do. And he's saying, no, it is not us. Like, we do not save ourselves. So it's not like Jesus plus circumcision saves you. Jesus saves you, period. Not Jesus plus anything. And so that's why he's calling them evildoers, because it's evil to add to, like, Jesus plus anything will save you. No, that's evil. That's a lie. Jesus saves you, period. So he says, we are the circumcision. And now he is circumcised. He's a Jewish man. He's going to tell us in a moment that he is circumcised. But he says that we believers in Jesus, we who serve God by his Spirit, we who boast in Christ Jesus, we who put no confidence in our flesh, we put no confidence in our flesh. Our salvation comes entirely from Jesus. We are the circumcision. And then in Colossians, which we're not going to do that now, but I've podcasted on Colossians before if you want to go to that. In Colossians chapter 2, he talks about circumcision of the heart, and that in Christ, our hearts are circumcised. Everybody, male, female, people from every ethnicity, every single person in the world who's ever believed in Jesus, our hearts are circumcised by Christ. And that true circumcision is the cutting away of the sin nature in our hearts. And that Jesus cut away that sin nature on the cross. So our hearts are circumcised. So we put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to say, although if we did, I would have a lot of confidence in the flesh. Like, I have a lot of reason to have confidence in the flesh. So then he goes on to say, like, underneath the Jewish traditions, here is my list of accolades. Paul used to put a lot of trust in these accolades when he was Saul of Tarsus, before he started using his Greek or Roman name, which is Paul, when he was living as a Pharisee, a Hebrew, and he went by his Hebrew name, Saul. He put a great deal of confidence in the ability of his family line, really, to live out the traditional Jewish requirements and how well they did at that. So he says, here are all the accolades I have in my flesh. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he is not a proselyte. He's not a Jewish person who came to the faith, or he's not a Gentile who came and accepted the Jewish faith later. He is a true bloodline Hebrew. So both his mom and his dad were totally 100% Hebrew, and he has 100% bloodline of the Hebrews. So he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, which is means he upheld the law, studied the law to the T, and was in the ruling council of, or not, he wasn't in the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, but he was probably working his way toward that. But he was a Pharisee, which is the body of Jewish men, leaders, that really carried out the law and made sure that everybody else did as well, made sure that people were living up to the law to a T. As for zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And as for righteousness that was based on the law, faultless. Like, he dotted all his I's and he crossed all his T's when it came to following the law. He had a lot of accolades underneath traditional Judaism. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. That is just beautiful. We don't exactly know what happened between Paul and his family when Paul came to Christ. We know that later in the book of Acts, when he's in prison in Jerusalem, after he gets arrested in Jerusalem, this is around like Acts chapter 22, 23, his life is being threatened and there's a plot to kill him. And it's his nephew, his sister's son. It's the only time we ever hear about a sister. His sister's son finds out about this plot and saves Paul's life. He tells the high priest about it. And so we know that there is a family, but we don't know if he was broken from his family when he came to Christ. It's very likely that he was, and it sounds very much here like that is true, because he says, for whose sake I have lost all things. I would imagine, I mean, most scholars believe that he lost his family. When he came to Christ, he lost his family. It happens all over the world right now. It happens all over the world that when people are coming to Christ, they lose their families because their families reject them. So all of these gains, all of these accolades that he had under traditional Judaism, he says, now I consider them a loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, everything is a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The relationship that Paul has with Jesus is so surpassing of everything else in the world that nothing else in the world has value to him compared to that. Now, Paul values people. We know he values people. When you read Paul's letters, you see the love he has for people. He loved people. So by no means is he saying that he doesn't care about people here. But all of the accolades in his life, all of the things that he worked for, all of the perfection that he worked for, everything he attained in studying the law, in working as a Pharisee, in studying up under the Sanhedrin, everything he worked for, compared to knowing Jesus, it all means nothing to him. Knowing Jesus is the prize of life. Knowing Jesus is the surpassing worth of life. Knowing Jesus is the pearl of great price that we are seeking. Knowing Jesus is what we would go and we would trade our whole life for, everything around us. We would sell everything we own for the gift and the treasure of the pearl of knowing Jesus. It is the thing in life that matters beyond all things. Knowing Jesus. In fact, Paul goes on to say that I consider all those accolades, all those things that I worked so hard for, I consider them garbage, literally dung, like manure. I consider them manure so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So everything I worked for my whole life up until he was like 30, 33-ish years old. We don't exactly know how old Paul was when he came to Christ. But everything he had spent all of his educational years on, everything he had worked towards, everything about that, compared to knowing Christ and gaining him and being found in him, the comparison is that stuff is all like dung and manure. and being found in Christ is the prize of my life. It is the heart of my life. That I may gain Christ. The more we let go of everything else, the more we can gain Christ. The more tightly we can hang on to Christ. So Paul is letting go of everything else. Letting go of everything else, because the emptier he gets his hands of everything else, the more tightly he can cling to Christ. The more we let go of everything else, the more tightly we can cling to Christ. If we are hanging on to our money, if we're hanging on to our accolades, if we're hanging on to our achievements, if we're hanging on to everything that we have done to make a name for ourselves, everything that we have built up to make security for ourselves. If we're hanging on to that, we can't grip as tightly to Jesus. And Paul is saying, let go of all of that so you can cling to Jesus, so that you may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of your own that you worked for, but the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That righteousness, because nothing you do can ever tarnish that righteousness. That righteousness comes from Jesus. It is a gift from God on the basis of faith. It is not based on you and what you've done, and you can't ruin it. You can't ruin the righteousness of Christ. You can ruin everything you've done yourself. You can screw up and you can lose it all, but what comes from Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that is a gift. And you can't mess that up. Let go of the stuff that is like tedious and the stuff that is stressful and the stuff that is burdensome and the stuff that you have to try so hard for and the stuff that your failures are going to cause a tarnish on it. Let go of all that. Oh my gosh. Let it go. And just be found in Christ and let His righteousness come over you. Let His righteousness wash over you. Let His righteousness be your righteousness, and you can never mess it up. Nothing you do is ever going to mess that up. It's a gift from God. And then we hear one of the most beautiful scriptures in the scriptures. And this just gets me. Verse 10 and 11. I want to know Christ. Yes. To know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. What astounds me and takes my breath away about this is that Paul knew Jesus. This past summer, so almost a year ago, I guess, I did a podcast series. It was 12 weeks long, and it was on the life of the Apostle Paul. I had an absolute blast going through the life of the Apostle Paul, all of his journeys, and I started with who Paul was before he came to Christ, and then I did an episode on his conversion on the Damascus Road, and then I did an episode on his years in Arabia, the hidden years that we don't know about. And if you want to go, it's on the podcast. It's 12 episodes from the summer of 2023. It's on the life of the Apostle Paul, and it's there for you. But when Paul came to Christ, he went away to Arabia for somewhere up to 3 years. And those are hidden years that we don't know much about. He mentions them briefly in Galatians, which is why we know he went there. And he says that he only learned from Jesus. He did not seek knowledge from the apostles or any other teachers of the gospel accounts. He went to learn from Jesus. That's what he says. So it seems that during that 3 years, Paul went away into the deserts of Arabia to be alone with Jesus. And it seems like during that time, Jesus revealed Himself to Paul and revealed just immense amounts of theology and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, that allowed Paul to therefore be able to write and teach all that he did write and teach. Paul knew Jesus. He knew Jesus, and he has suffered for Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, go there and read it. We covered it this summer in the series on the Apostle Paul, but he talks for 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about the suffering he's endured. He has suffered in a way that none of us who are living in America, unless things turn really rapidly, which they are turning for sure here, but it would have to turn really rapidly for any of us here to really understand and to experience suffering the way the Apostle Paul did. People around the world are suffering immensely for the gospel, but very few, if any, are suffering to the degree that the Apostle Paul suffered for the gospel. And yet he says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering. Paul has participated in the suffering of Christ, and yet it's through that suffering that he comes to know Christ. So he is open to the suffering. He's open to receiving more suffering because of the way it lets him know Jesus, because the way suffering gives him unity and intimacy with Jesus, he is open to more suffering, becoming like Jesus in his death, because the more he becomes like him and shares in him in the suffering, the more he has intimacy with Jesus. Anybody who has suffered in any way, not just Christian persecution, but any type of suffering, the loss of a loved one, illness, cancer, the loss of anything, any type of suffering that you've gone through, you know that in the suffering, there is an intimacy with Christ that you can't have without the suffering. That's what Paul's talking about here. In suffering, we get closer to Jesus. And so Paul is open to more suffering because he wants to know Jesus. And he wants to know the power of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, which gets him through all of the suffering. So he writes in both Ephesians and in Romans chapter 8. So Ephesians 1 and Romans chapter 8, he writes about how the spirit who lives inside of us is the spirit of the resurrection, and that we have resurrection power right now. Every believer in Jesus is filled with the spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. So that spirit of resurrection is what got Paul through the suffering. He gained intimacy with Christ, and the spirit of the resurrection gave him power throughout all of the suffering. And so he's experiencing the power of the resurrection and participation in suffering, and he's becoming like Jesus from the dead, and he knows that all of it will one day lead to the resurrection of the dead. I want to know Christ. That is the cry of Paul's heart. I want to know Christ. May it become the cry of my heart and your heart as well. And then he lets us know in verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this or that I've already arrived at my goal. That's, I just continue to get astounded by the Apostle Paul. Because, like I just said, he has suffered more immensely and spent more time one-on-one with Jesus than anybody at this point, and maybe ever since. And yet he says, I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. Because Paul sees, like, if he's still on earth, there is still time to get to know Jesus more. And then he knows that after he leaves earth and is in the presence of Christ, he will spend an eternity getting to know Jesus even more. So he says, I'm not at my goal yet. I'm not at my goal yet. And this is just such a great reminder for all of us to remember that you have not arrived. Okay? So if any of us fall into a trap where we think, oh, I've arrived, I don't need to go to church anymore. I've learned it all. I've read the Bible. I've done the one, you know, I've read through the Bible several times. I've done the whole thing about going to church. I've done all that. No, you have not arrived. if the Apostle Paul hasn't arrived at his goal by this point, you have not arrived either. And I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself here. Like, for any of us who think, I've learned it all, no, we haven't. No, we haven't. We will spend an eternity learning who Jesus is. We have not learned it all. The Apostle Paul has not arrived at his goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Oh, I just love that. This is where the title for my series on Philippians comes from. Press on. Paul is pressing on to take hold of the eternal life, the life with Christ, the life forever discovering Jesus. That Jesus already took hold of him and he takes hold of it. He's like, I take hold. I'm pressing on to take hold of it. I'm pressing on. Because Jesus grabbed on to me, so I am grabbing on to him for dear life. I'm pressing on. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. So eternal life is still, he's in eternal life. Like, eternal life starts the moment we accept Jesus. The moment that we confess that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and I am in him and he is in me and he is my Savior. That moment, instant, eternal life begins. So Paul is in eternal life when he writes this, but he hasn't yet taken hold of the resurrection of for the dead. He's pressing towards it. He knows his day is coming when he will step into eternity, but he is still living in the flesh on the body, and he's like, I know that I haven't arrived yet. I know I'm not there yet. I'm still in my body on this earth. But I do one thing. And this is just also this is also just shocking to me, because he's going to say that he does two things, but he calls it one thing. But I do one thing. One thing I do. I forget what is behind and I strain toward what is ahead. So it's one action in straining for Jesus. Like, you can't see me right now, but I'm in my podcast little closet here and I'm straining my arms out like a little kid, like a little toddler who is reaching their arms up for daddy to pick him up, pick me up, hold me. And you can see it because you've had somebody, some toddler in your life do this to you. And you're like, and the toddler's just like, hold me. And in that action of reaching your arms upward, reaching with open hands, you have let go of everything behind you. You've let go of everything else because you're reaching, you're straining forward to what is ahead. You've let go of everything behind. And what is behind in Paul's past is devastating. I mean, he was a persecutor of the church. He already said that. He was incredibly cruel. In other places, he says that he was the chief among sinners. He was a violent man, it says. He arrested, persecuted, beat, flogged, possibly killed believers in Jesus. He hated the church. He hated Christians. And when he came to Christ, he had to completely let go of all of that. Jesus let it go. Jesus told him, look, whoever is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Jesus made that promise very clear to Paul, and Paul had to believe it. Paul had to let go of everything he had done so that he could cling to Jesus. And he did. So it's this one action that I think is very much defining all of Paul's Christian life, the forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. And what is ahead is eternal life with Jesus. It's in the now and it's in the future. So he strains for it. He lives in it and he strains for it, if that makes sense. But it's one action, forgetting the past and straining and holding on to Jesus, pressing on, holding on to Jesus. It's one action because he says, I do one thing. And then in verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus, the prize being eternity with Jesus. And we know from Paul's teachings that that will begin as a presence in heaven with Jesus, being with Jesus in heaven, and it will have its culmination when Jesus returns to earth and sets up his kingdom on earth, and the saints in heaven come with him and set up the kingdom on earth with him. So we will reign forever with Jesus on earth. But no matter if it is temporarily in heaven before it's the return of Christ, or if Jesus comes tomorrow and for us it is entirely, our entire eternity is the new creation on earth, the location doesn't really matter, except it's with Jesus. It's living in the kingdom of God with Jesus. Whew! All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on any point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. I think this is hilarious. So he just preached this beautiful, beautiful sermon about letting go of your past and putting everything you have in Jesus. Just Jesus, only Jesus. And then he says, if you're mature in Christ, you should agree with this. This should be a yes and amen for you. But if you are not there yet and you think differently on anything, he's just not going to lose sleep over this. God will make it clear to you. God will make it clear to you. What a beautiful attitude for us when we have people who disagree with us on spiritual things. God will make it clear to you. We can pray for that. Pray for people if they are in error. And then just trust that the Holy Spirit's got it. The Holy Spirit's got it. And that's what Paul's attitude is. But I love verse 16, only let us live up to what we've already attained. So whatever spiritual maturity you have been given, wherever God has brought you this far, live up to it. Live up to it. Basically grow up. If God has raised you up with knowledge and insight, then live up to it. Yes, there are people around you who have less knowledge and less insight into spiritual things, less maturity in Christ. That's okay. God is on that. God's working it out. But you are responsible for you. So it's kind of like in chapter 2 when he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Wherever you are, live up to it. Work it out. Do the work. And then he reminds them that they have people to watch, that God has given them models. In verse 17, he says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Now, those probably include people like Lydia. Lydia is the leader of the church in Philippi, and possibly the Philippian jailer. Possibly he has come far in his faith in Christ and is one of the leaders in the church. So whoever is in your church who are exemplar examples of Christian maturity, not that they're perfect, because they're not. Paul even says that he's not attained the goal yet. Like, he is not glorified yet. He's still in the process of sanctification. So even Paul says, I'm not there yet. So nobody who is living amongst us is fully sanctified. Okay. That happens in heaven. So we don't have any perfect examples amongst us except for Jesus. But those who are living in maturity in Christ, keep your eyes on them. Watch them. Watch them and do as they do. Live as they live. And then he says, for as I've often told you before, and I tell you again, even with tears, many are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he talks about what is bringing him to tears about this, that it's destructive. Living as an enemy of the cross of Christ, rejecting Christ, is destruction for the person. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. So those who are just living for today, those who are just living for today, filling your desires, their God is their stomach. So just living for the desires of right now. Their mind is set on earthly things, living for right now, living for this moment, being happy in this moment. If that is where your mind and your heart are set, your destiny is destruction. And like it brings Paul to tears, it should move us to tears. It should move us to tears that people are headed for destruction. And then he wraps up with the promise. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now here's something so cool. We eagerly await, that's the Greek word apodekomai. It's used 7 times in the New Testament. Apodekomai. And it's like standing on your tiptoes, waiting for something eagerly, like you're peering over a fence and waiting and waiting and waiting to see it coming. It's used 7 times in the New Testament. And there's only one thing that it ever says we're waiting for. Can you guess it? The return of Christ. The return of Christ. It's the single thing that a believer in Jesus is supposed to be eagerly waiting for. We are not eagerly waiting for global warming to be reversed, although that would be great. We are not eagerly waiting for the stock market to do what we want, although that would be great. We are not eagerly waiting for really good candidates for the presidential race, although that would be great. We are not eagerly waiting for, no matter what good thing it is, I mean, really important things that we need to be involved in. We need to be involved in politics. We need to be involved in global warming. We need to be involved in, whatever it is, eagerly awaiting a cure for cancer, which would be amazing, and we need it. Those are all really, really good. But the one thing that we are eagerly waiting for is the return of Christ. All of our hopes are set on the return of Christ. Nothing else, nothing less than the return of Christ. That is what we are eagerly waiting for. Every single time that word is used in Scripture, we are eagerly awaiting for the return of Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, and our Savior is coming back. And when he comes back, he has the power to put everything underneath him. Everything will be underneath his control. He will reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever and ever. And he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And we will reign forever and ever on the newly created earth, the newly regenerated earth that he will regenerate for us in all of its beauty and all of its glory when he comes back. That is what we're pressing on towards. That is what we're pressing on towards. Amen and amen. Thank you so much. Have an awesome Sunday. Bye.